Turning again this evening to the Old Testament, to the Psalms, to Psalm 51, very familiar psalm to God's people. Psalm 51, this is a psalm to the chief musician. It is a psalm of David when he had been rebuked by Nathan the prophet, and it records his sin, but it also records the removing of his sin. So let's begin our reading tonight at verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 13. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit as we study his word tonight. Our Father in heaven, we are truly grateful that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We are thankful that this day our brother Graf went to be with thee, and that he is in thy presence rejoicing. Lord, we face battles here, temptations here, sins here. And Lord, we would come to thee this night and ask for greater grace to overcome, for greater grace to follow after thee, that we too might be absent from the body one day and present with the Lord. Lord, you know the needs of every heart here tonight. And we would ask that you would speak to our heart's needs, that you would come and that you would minister grace to each one of us through thy word. We are thankful for the blood atonement. We are truly grateful for what you have done for us in Christ. And we ask, O Lord, that we would know the fresh application of that blood to our hearts as we would draw nigh to thee through the word this evening. Come and help us. Come and speak to us. Come and lift our hearts heavenward. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. We are admonished in the New Testament to study the lives of the saints in order that we might grow, in order that we might overcome. There are many saints that are written about only in a cursory way, a small way, and we cannot learn much from them. But the men of God, like Abraham and Jacob, and before us David, certainly had a lot written about them, both good and bad. David was a great saint. If anybody tells you differently, they need to go back and read their Bible. David was a great, great man of God. He was a shepherd, a warrior. He was a king, a poet. He was indeed a prophet, and as we mentioned this morning, one of the greatest theologians who have ever walked the earth. That's David. And yet what we have before us is a very great sin of David. This sin affected himself. It affected his family. It affected his marriage. It affected the nation. There were great effects flowing from the sin of David. David truly waited a long time before he confessed his sins. You and I think about that. We think, well, God comes and he convicts us right away of our sin, and we have it put under the blood. But there are many sins that we commit, attitudes of the heart, that oftentimes lay on the heart for days and weeks and months. An attitude toward the Word of God, or an attitude toward the place of prayer, or an attitude toward the people of God. And we can, as it were, have times where we have months where we are angry with the Word of God, or angry with God himself, or angry with his people. Oh, we're not out robbing banks, but we are sinning, and by our sinning, we are, as it were, doing what David did after he had sinned. He just lingered on, as it were, in his sin. David sets an example for us in the great danger of what it is to wait when you sin, and how that our sins oftentimes produce more sins and greater sins, and as we have said, affect not only ourselves and our family, but even the nation in which we live. Tonight I want us to think on David's sin, not so much the actual sin, as what is stated here in the first two verses of the psalm. If you were to divide the psalm, the first two verses deal with the cry for cleansing. And then verse 3 through 6 deals with David's confession for cleansing. And then verse 7 through 19, the consequences that come from this cleansing. I want us to focus on the cry tonight, although we will look a little bit more at the confession as well. You say, why me? Don't you realize that I have not sinned this week or this month or this year? Well, it's been a short year. Easy to say that, I suppose. You have John saying, if any man say that he hath no sin, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him. I don't have to come to this meeting tonight to think about whether you have sinned. I have come to this meeting knowing that we all sin. We sin daily, we sin weekly, we sin year after year. It's not that we want to sin, but even in our best efforts, we find that our best efforts are tainted with sin. John says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I'm not writing this to encourage you to sin. And if my message tonight gives you some encouragement to sin, then you're not hearing it rightly. And yet, John understood that while he was not writing his message to encourage men and women to sin, yet he understood that they did sin. And there must be a way back into God's presence. There must be a way of having that walk with the Lord restored. And it's that which I want to deal with tonight. How, when we sin, do we have our walk restored with the Lord? How, when we sin, do we get rid of that sin? How, when we sin, do we have a smile of God upon us again? What is it that changes God's attitude toward us? Well, first of all, I want us to look here in this first two verses concerning David's prayer as it shows the awfulness of sin's portrayal. He gives us a threefold description of sin. You see that it is called here in verse 1, transgressions, and then in verse 2, iniquity, and then in verse 2 at the end, my sin. If you were to study the Old Testament concerning sin, you would find that these three words are often combined. That they are combined here, they are combined earlier when David is confessing his sin in Psalm 32. They are combined in Isaiah 53. In fact, they come together over and over and over again as a totality, as it were, as a description of the sin that we commit and the awfulness of that sin. Can we think just for a minute or two upon these words? The first word is the word transgression. It literally means rebelling against God's authority, revolting against God. It is used at times of nations that revolt against a nation perhaps above it. You have a nation holding another nation under its authority or under its thumb, and that smaller nation, that weaker nation, rebels against the nation above it. Well, that is what transgression is. The God who created us has given us His laws, has given us His authority, and we rebel against that authority. We rebel against His laws. It says that Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. That's the word. They transgressed. They rebelled. They threw off the yoke, as it were, of God. And when we sin, there is a measure of throwing off the yoke every time we sin. In our sin, we are saying, I am not going to follow God at this point. And when you say that, you're throwing off the yoke. You're saying that He is not going to rule over me. When we come then to David, he certainly rebelled. He threw off the yoke when he broke the commandment on covetousness. Now, in our day and age, the commandment on covetousness is twisted and used by the world as a motivation to get more things out of this world. The Bible says that when you covet, you are indeed in sin. You covet your neighbor's wife, you covet your neighbor's house, and the list goes on. When you covet, you're in sin. Actually, when you covet, whatever you are coveting becomes your God and it controls you. And David didn't go to war. Instead, he stayed at home and he coveted a woman whose name he knew. He had someone go and check out who she was, and then he brought her to himself. He rebelled against the command on adultery. We have that in the great commandments as well, do we not? Thou shalt not commit adultery. And then to hide his sin, he rebelled against God's command on murder. Oh, he didn't kill Uriah with his own hands, but he ordered it to be done, and it was done. It was David who did it. And then we find he rebelled against the command on stealing. He stole this man's wife. He took her to himself. And it's something that Nathan plays upon when he comes to rebuke David of his sin. David sinned in these four ways. He rebelled against God's commands. And you and I sin, if not in these four ways, in other ways. We do throw off the yoke, as it were, and we say to God, I am going to go this direction. That's a transgression. Secondly, sin is a perverting of God's creation. It's a twisting of the heart. That's the word here that's before us. He says, mine iniquity, verse 2. Mine iniquity. One commentator says it means to bend, to twist, to distort. It's an infraction, a crooked behavior, a perversion, an iniquity. Well, that's what sin is it not? You and I are sinning from the inner man, and we are twisting our whole being so that we're not following what God wants us to follow, and we are twisting our inner man to go the way that we want to go. Isaiah 24, verse 1 says this, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste and turneth it upside down. The idea of turning it upside down, of twisting it, is this word, turning it upside down. And then we have the third word that is using. Sin is a straying from God's standard. It's a missing of the mark. It is interesting that in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, you had 700 chosen men who were left-handed, and they could sling the stones at an hair's breadth and not miss. Well, the word not miss there is the negative of this word that we're looking at. That is, they could throw the stone and hit their target. Well, our problem is that we miss the target. That's what sin is all about, is it not? You sin against God, you sin against His law. It means that you have missed His mark, that which He commands us not to do. When we begin thinking of all of that, there is so much here that we could spend the whole night dealing with David or ourselves for that matter. Think of when David was resting. He was in the view of the people resting. But what was he really doing? He was sinning. The people thought Uriah was brought home to give a report on the battle, and yet David brought him home to cover David's own sin. The people thought that Uriah's death was a stupid accident. It was really David's plan of murdering him. The people thought David had married a widow. No, David had stolen someone's wife. The people thought that the child was David's child in a righteous manner, and yet it was conceived because of sin. And the people thought they could not conquer the city. That was not the reason. It wasn't whether they were great enough or strong enough. It was David's refusal to repent that kept them from conquering the city. You see, his sins had repercussions. And our sins have repercussions. As we miss the mark, as we twist God's laws, we rebel against God, we have consequences in our lives and in our homes and in the nation in which we live. We come then to this passage, and we can say there's a lot more about sin that David doesn't bring out in these words. You'll note that he says in verse 4, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." God sees all of our sins. And our sins are at times against one another, but our sins are primarily against God himself. That is what David is saying. He is the one, God is the one who has marked out that I am not to do certain things against you, not to do certain things to you. But primarily, it is God who has made that law. And as we follow God or don't follow God, we will break his laws concerning others or follow his laws concerning others. So David was right, against thee and thee only have I sinned. You are the one who created me. You are the one who owns me. You are the one who has a right to tell me what to do. And I have fought against you and I have fought against your people in a way that you have commanded me not to. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. And then in verse 5, he tells us something more about his sin. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Theologians are right in taking this to describe the very essence of David's sin, in that he was born in sin, that he came into this world a sinner. David's not making an excuse for his sin. He is owning his sin. He is saying, this is what I am. I came into this world a sinner, and that is why I have sinned. I am a sinner, worthy of your judgment, worthy of your punishment. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You'll note that in verse 7, he talks about sin as if it's a record, something that can be washed away. And then when we come to verse 10, he talks about sin as a perversion of the heart. Both are very important if you are going to be restored to God's favor. You must have your record removed. You must have it washed away and cleansed. But you must also have the Holy Spirit doing a work within the heart to set the heart right. In the Old Testament, there were three sacrifices that they gave when they had sinned. The first sacrifice was a confession of that sin, picturing that Christ removes our sins when we come and confess them. But the second one was the burnt offering. And the burnt offering indicated that you were dedicating your life back to the Lord, and you needed to do that through an atonement. Once that was done, another sacrifice was offered, indicating that you are now at peace with God. Now, all of this takes place in our lives in the one sacrifice of Christ. But the Lord used three sacrifices in the Old Testament to teach us it's not merely that you have a record that you have sinned, but that you have a distortion of the heart, and that heart must be given back to God in order that God can rule the heart. There's much here about sin, but thankfully there's much here about God's great grace and about how to remove that sin. So we come secondly to David's great prayer, which shows the attributes behind the sin's pardon. You see three attributes that David is stressing here in verses 1 and 2. Have mercy upon me, O God. And then he says, according to thy loving kindness. And then he says, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. And with that, he asked to have his sins removed. What are these three attributes? Well, the first one we really know as the attribute of God's grace. That is what the word literally means. It is used in other places. It's used, for instance, at the beginning of Psalm 4 and verse 1. And it means that God is going to show you favor that you haven't earned. And David is coming to God and he's saying, have mercy upon me, or more literally, have grace upon me. Be gracious to me. That's the only way anyone can have any of their sins removed, is to come to this holy God and to say to him, be gracious unto me. And this is the way that you have the psalmist coming, David coming unto the Lord. David knew he had no right to be before the Lord, humanly speaking. He knew that he had sinned. He knew he was under the punishment of God. He knew all of that. And yet he is coming with the anticipation and the hope that because God is gracious and merciful and full of compassion, that he would indeed enable David to come back into a right relationship with himself. This is speaking of God's great grace. You know that he says this, have grace upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. This is the word that is often used in the Old Testament for mercy. It means God's goodness that he shows to those that are in misery. Certainly sin brings us into misery, and David was in a miserable condition at this time in his life. And he uses this word and he says, Lord, be gracious unto me and do it according to the greatness of your mercy. According to that greatness of the goodness that you show to those that are in misery. Lord, show it to me. I'm in misery. I'm in misery. And so the attribute behind this request for pardon is grace, and it's also the word for mercy, or as it's translated here, loving kindness. The third word is the word for compassion. For compassion. It's the tender mercy. It's the pity of the heart. It is those strong emotions that a parent would show to their child. And this is the word that David is bringing up to the Lord again. You have tender mercies. You have tender mercies. And so the mercy and tender mercy give us encouragement to call for grace, and the call for grace gives us encouragement to ask for pardon. Many people never come for pardon because they don't believe that there is grace. Many people never come for pardon because they do not think that there is mercy and compassion from which this grace will flow to them. We have a God who is gracious. And were he not gracious, we would even as believers be under his wrath and under his curse. Here is David who has sinned, and he sinned in a private way for the most part, and yet God has seen the sin, and God is requiting the sin, and David is coming to God, and he's saying, Lord, be gracious unto me according to your mercy and your tender mercy. Blot out my iniquity. One of the Puritans said, there is no reason to be given for grace but grace. This is something that you must take by faith. You cannot see God. You cannot see his grace. You cannot see his mercy. You cannot see his tender mercy. And yet our God is full of grace, mercy, and tender mercy. And we can come to him when we fail him. We can come to him asking for forgiveness. Some would perhaps at this point say, well, you know, David was chastened pretty sorely. And he was. But you have to realize that David was forgiven right at the beginning when he called upon the Lord. The Lord washed away his sins, as we're going to see here in a moment. And he did it at the very point when David broke, as it were, and he came under the instruction of Nathan, and he called upon the Lord for forgiveness, and he was forgiven. Then why did God chasten him? So he wouldn't do it again. And the chastening kept David from stealing another man's wife. But even more so, the chastening kept David from using his office to hunt a man down and put him to death. When you look at much of the chastening that came to David, most of it was in the second category. It was David who took his office and he hunted a man down and he put him to death. That man had no chance against David. And through the chastening that took place, God allowing David's son to come to the throne and hunt David, David now is back like he was before he was king. He's back in the wilderness. He's back fleeing from someone who is a king trying to put him to death. And God is allowing David to feel that again. And David never does it again. He never does it again. And God sometimes will chasten us for our good and for his glory, in order that we do not go back and do the sins that indeed so easily beset us, do those sins again. He is a gracious God in that way as well. But this evening I want us to focus on this threefold request that he gives concerning the picture of forgiveness. You'll note that he says, blot out my transgression. Then verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. And then thirdly, cleanse me from my sin. Now he's not asking for three different things. He's using the Old Testament language that would be part of the sacrificial system. He's using that language to picture one thing. What? Forgiveness. Pardon. The remission of sin. He's using the Old Testament language to do that. But it's not just the Old Testament language. When we come to the New Testament, the same language is there to encourage our hearts that God, who forgave David, who washed away David's sins, will do the same for us. First of all, he says, blot out. This would be an imagery where you could think of something was marred or something was on leather and you would blot it out, you would erase it so that it was no longer there. Some have said that in the Old Testament, the washing or sponging off of the ink was done to take away that which had been written on the ink. That may not be so much blotting out, but wiping out. Nevertheless, when we come to the New Testament, certainly the word for blot out is the word that is used to describe the removal of our sins. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Isn't that what we need? We need them blotted out so they're no longer on the record. And God comes and he blots them out. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul speaks of the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. We all have these handwritings of ordinances that are against us. Strangely, because we are human and we live on planet Earth, the ordinances of men are more important to us day in and day out than the ordinances of God. You go to work and you have things put upon you that you must do, and you're afraid of breaking that ordinance. You're driving your car, and you're afraid of breaking that ordinance. And there are ordinances of man that can be changed, that can be dropped, that can be got rid of. This is the ordinance of God. This is not the ordinances of a man. These are the commands of God that we're talking about tonight. And these commands cannot be removed, but God can take with his son's blood, and he can blot out the times that we have broken his commands. Blot them out. The second image that's given to us is the image of washing. This particular word in the Old Testament is a word that is always used of clothing, to launder, never of washing the body. And so this word is now being used and brought into this sacrificial language. In Leviticus 13:6, it's used there to describe someone who has had the plague, the leprosy, and he has then been commanded to wash his clothes and be clean. When we come to the New Testament, this is one of the major words in the New Testament to describe the forgiveness of sins that we have. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, we read, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God." He has washed us. You can't wash away the stain. When what was known about David was known in the nation, there were those in the nation who would not forgive David, who threw it up to him, especially when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. They threw it up to him. But God washed it away. God was the one David was dealing with. And God is the one that you and I are dealing with. You need your sins washed away, and there's only one way, and it's through the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. In Revelation 7 and verse 14, I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Here is a picture of saints in heaven, and they're talking about washing their robes. In what? The blood of the Lamb. It is only the blood of the Lamb that can remove the stain of any sin. Smallest sin, the biggest sin, they're the same as far as the removal of those sins, and it can only take place through the washing of the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, John is recording the words of our Lord, and it says, "From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that is unto Christ that hath loved us and washed us from our own sins in his own blood." He has washed us from our sins in his own blood. Again, the imagery is clear, is it not? There is no other soap, there is no other method of removing our sins but the blood of Christ. And yet we take it so flippantly at times. I don't say we personally, but the Church of Christ takes the blood of Christ so flippantly and speaks of it in such a casual way. This is the way back into God's presence. There must be an atonement. And the atonement cannot be given by you and cannot be given by me. It was given by Jesus Christ. And it's through his atonement that there is indeed a washing. A very parallel idea is this idea of cleanse. You see that in verse 2 at the end of the verse. "Cleanse me from my sin." It is almost exclusively used in the Old Testament, this particular word, of ritual or moral purity. For instance, in Leviticus 16:30, we read, "For on that day shall the priests make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." The word describes ceremonial cleansing of the priests, the Levites, the temple, the furniture, and the forgiveness of sin. David is taking, in all three of these words, taking words that would be used throughout the Old Testament, especially in the ceremonial law, and he's applying them to himself. In Jeremiah 33, we have this same word applied to our sins. In Jeremiah 33 and verse 8, "I will cleanse them, from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned, whereby they have transgressed against me." Here you see the three words, iniquity, sin, and transgression. And he's saying, "I will wash them away. I will cleanse them. I will remove them." And then he parallels that with the word pardon. Removal of the sin implies the pardon of the sin. When we come to the New Testament, this again is one of the primary words used to describe our forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1, the familiar text, "If we walk in the light as he," that is God, "is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Fellowship between us and God has been restored, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Then you read down to verse 9, he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The cleansing agent is the blood of Christ. And so we have these different pictures being used by David to describe what pardon is all about. He wants his sins removed. Later he talks about the hyssop. Hyssop was used in the Old Testament sacrificial system, and David is now bringing that into play. And he's talking about taking the blood and applying it with the hyssop. Purge me with hyssop, verse 7 says. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow, verse 7 says. When we need forgiveness, there's only one place to go. We will at times try to hide our sins. We will at times blame others. That's a game that God's people often play. They blame others for their sins, and because they feel better than someone else, they feel that their sins certainly won't be taken into account by God. But they're wrong. They're wrong. There's only one way to get removal of sin, and that is through the blood of Christ. That is coming to Christ and having Him pardon us, lift the sins off from us, send the sins away. There are so many different ways of describing the taking away of our sins, but they're all connected to the blood of Christ. We have the person earning that forgiveness, and it is Christ. We see that in the New Testament. It is the shedding of His blood. It is the fact that our sins were piled upon Him. It is the fact that He was that goat on the Day of Atonement where the sins were laid upon Him and the goat's throat was slit. It is His blood, that is the blood of Christ, that comes into the Holy of Holies and makes a way for us to come there. There is no other way. You can't come there because you have a nice personality. You can't come there because you're born into a nice family. You can't come there because you're born into this country or some other man-made way of coming to God. You can only come through the blood of Jesus Christ. Only through that blood. Permanence of this forgiveness is forever and ever. In Psalm 103, verse 12, David wrote, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us." I have to say that I don't know all that he's talking about in that imagery. How far is the east is from the west? Someone say, well, you go both directions and they never meet. All right, I'll accept that. He is saying that in far as your transgressions are concerned, He has removed them. He doesn't see them anymore. In the passage that we read there in Colossians, it said that they were blotted out. But later He would say that they're taken out of the way. In other words, they stand between you and God and they're taken out of the way. They're no longer an obstacle between you and God. God has removed your sins. In Revelation chapter 7, we have read already, but let me remind you of the verse. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. We have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For all eternity, we will be praising the Lamb for His blood, for His atonement, for taking our place. No one here will be in heaven because of their good works. Everyone here will be in heaven based upon what Christ has done. And so we will praise Him because He has brought us in to the heavenly kingdom. Now, we have said that there is only the removal of sin through the shed blood. But there is, as we have indicated earlier in the message, a problem that the sin has created in our hearts. And you see verse 9, he says, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." That's that record. That is indeed the fact that we have sinned and we need those sins removed. But look at what he said earlier in verse 8. "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." The word bones there has to do with the strength of a man. As the heart has something to do with the man, and as the bowels of mercy have to do with the man, the Scripture uses the bones. And here David, here as well as Psalm 32, talks about these bones being broken. His bones weren't broken, but it felt like it. His strength was broken. And he could not do the will of God without that breaking of his strength, as it were. He sinned against God, and he had to have that restored, the bones, as it were, healed, the spiritual bones healed. Look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. David's going back to the one who first created the heart in him, the one who first regenerated him. And he comes to him and says, God, create in me a clean heart. And then he says, restore or renew a right spirit within me. Lord, you're the one who gave me the spirit. Renew that spirit. Let him take over. Let him make things right again in my heart and soul. Cast me not away from thy presence. He saw that happen under Saul, and he's pleading with God, don't cast me away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. These statements by David are dealing with the inner man. The sin he is spoken of as being purged and washed away, but now he is dealing with the inner man, and he's saying, God, come and make the inner man whole again. Make the inner man right again. When we sin against God's commandments and we have a record against us. But when we sin, we distort and twist our hearts. Everyone who sins does that. And what needs to happen is we need to rededicate ourselves back to the Lord under the power of the blood. We need to ask, as David does here, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. He's saying, make right in the heart what was there before. God is willing to forgive, but there must be a real atonement to forgive. God's justice requires that, and that real forgiveness is found in Christ. And if you know of that forgiveness and you believe in that forgiveness, no matter how terrible the sin will be, you have a right to come like David and plead for grace and plead for mercy and plead for tender mercy in the blotting out of your sin. But if you hide your sin, the hiding of your sin will produce more sin. That's what it did in David's life. I wish I could say to everyone here tonight, you will never sin again, that I have a magic formula that you could speak or you could do and sin would be dealt with. But all of us fight with sin. And we have the sin which so does so easily beset us, spoken of by the apostle. And we fight with that sin. And there's victory over sin. But our great apostle Paul tells us that even he himself was wrestling with the sin that was within him, chapter 7 of Romans. And then he goes in Galatians in chapter 5, and he talks about the spiritual part of himself, fighting with the fleshly part of himself. Now, is there victory? Sure, there's victory. The victory is to walk in the Spirit. The victory is to put down the lust of the flesh and mortify the lust of the flesh. But nonetheless, there is no eradication of the old nature this side of glory. Death is the eradication of the old nature. Our brother Graf is now perfect in his soul, perfect in his worship of God, perfect in his love to Christ, perfect in his faith toward Christ. He is that now. But you and I are still wrestling, we're still fighting, we're still praying. And how do you get back when you sin? If your sin was as great as David, there is a way back. And the way back is through the blood of Christ. We come through that blood. I fear when I hear in churches around the United States, people who begin to downplay the blood or to speak about the gospel as if it's something that got us saved and then we're going on to bigger and better things. My friend, cling to that blood. Make much of that blood. Glory in it. You see David doing that. We're very quickly to pass over all that he says here because time is a limit. But nonetheless, he is glorying in the blood of Christ, and he's asking God on the basis of that blood, on the basis of God's attributes of grace and mercy and tender mercy, Lord, come and forgive me. Come and pardon all of my sins. It's good to keep short accounts with sin. It's good daily as you go to sleep at night to put to death, as it were, your sins by bringing them to God and asking him to forgive. We had a communion service today to help us to put away our sins and help us to plead the blood over our sins and over our failures. Do not let sin reside in the heart. We see Abraham, who is the man of faith, yet we find him sinning in the realm of faith. We see David, the man after God's own heart, yet we see him sinning in his love toward God. We see Solomon, the man with great wisdom, and yet he does that which is utter foolishness in the end of his life. We see Peter, who would stand before many and pronounce his love and loyalty to Christ, and yet he denies Christ and he does it before a woman. We all have natures that will betray us, and we need to confess our sins early when they show themselves and put the sin that we have sinned under the blood. I'm not talking now about your confessing the sins of someone else. I'm talking about your sins. The elders at times have to deal with the sins of those who will not repent when they go into grave sin and bring a reproach against the church. But as far as you're concerned, the issue is, are your sins under the blood? Are my sins under the blood? Have I come and laid them under the blood? And do I know that peace? Am I reveling in the peace of the sacrifice of the peace offering? Am I this very night at one with God, knowing that he has not placed my sins upon me? He's taken them from me. He's removed them from me. He's washed them clean. John says, I'm not writing these things to you to encourage you to sin, but I'm writing these things to you in case you do sin, that you have this advocate, and he is the propitiation for our sins. He is. Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer this evening. As this morning, for the most part, I've been speaking to those who indeed have come to trust in the blood of Christ. And my whole goal tonight is to encourage you to make much of that blood and to put away any and every sin that raises its ugly head in your life. Lay hold of the blood. You don't have to justify your sin. You don't have to make excuses for your sin. That's what we did before we were saved. Tonight you can put it under the blood and walk on and follow Christ. But this evening, if you have never done that, if tonight you have your sins upon you, only Christ can remove them. And we would bid you come to Christ. We would plead with you to come to Christ. We would exhort you and constrain you to come to Christ. He is the one who can and will remove your sins. Come to him tonight. Come to him. He is the only one who can remove even the smallest of sins. Come to him, and he will save your soul. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me. But really, you have heard the message tonight. It is Christ who removes your sins. Come to Christ even this night. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this night thanking thee, not so much because David fell into sin and all that happened in his life, but Lord, we are thankful that David was a man after thine own heart, and after he had sinned, he showed that he was still a man after thy heart. He was still a man who would come and repent. He was still a man who would open his heart toward thee, and he cared not for the world and what they thought. We're thankful that he pled the blood over his sins. We're thankful that he got up and he followed after thee. And though there was chastening yet to follow to keep him from sinning again in the way that he had, yet nonetheless you had forgiven him. You had restored his heart. And the chastening was to keep that heart restored. Lord, we would pray for our own lives, for each one of us tonight, as your people, that you would indeed give us great grace to make much of the blood of Christ. Give us great grace to plead it over any and all of our sins. Anytime we miss the mark, anytime we distort thy word, anytime we rebel against thy law, give us grace, Lord, to put our sins under the blood. Lord, we would pray for any here tonight that are outside of Christ, that this would be the night that they repent and believe on Christ, that this would be the night for them when they know that they are saved and that all of their sins are removed. Do that gracious work in their hearts. Give them grace to repent and to believe on Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.